Good morning, Grace Church. It is great to gather together again this morning to look into God's Word. And we continue this morning with a series that we started a few weeks ago, really looking at the characteristics of God and looking at what scholars have called historically the incommunicable attributes of the Lord, which are those characteristics that God does not share with us, that He has and possesses all by Himself. These are interesting for us as we study them because we learn so much from looking at God and considering ourselves in terms of opposite and looking at ourselves and then looking at in our own experience and looking to God in terms of the opposite as well. And so we're looking this morning at probably the last that we will look at together of the incommunicable attributes, and that is the attribute of God's unchangeableness or His not only being unchangeable, but another word is used, immutable. And so God who never changes is our subject this morning. And if you have your Bibles, if you open them to Psalm 18, that will be our text this morning. And we have a few words to say before we get there. One of the more interesting questions, fascinating questions, I think, of all the Bible, comes to us from Exodus chapter 5, and it comes out of the mouth of Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the question, really, to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And that is actually a fascinating question. Who is the Lord? Well, in some ways, it's almost impossible to give a perfect answer to that, but we have many answers, solid answers that we can give to that question. In some ways, all of them seem just a little bit inadequate because, as we talked about last week, we are finite and He is infinite. And there is a long distance between those two things. But in a very real sense, when we finish looking at these attributes of God that we are considering now, we know that it is impossible for us to fully comprehend what we have been saying that is true about God, that God is infinite, that God is self-dependent or independent. He is a God who depends on nothing except for His own being to exist. One of the Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, said this, "How shall the finite comprehend the infinite? We shall apprehend Him, perhaps, but we shall not comprehend Him." That means that though we know certain things to be true about God, we do not know those certain things in the full comprehensive way that we could know other things. We cannot know God exhaustively. We can't know that every part of God. He's simply beyond our ability. And so the question, who is the Lord, can be answered, and we're answering it. But can it be reduced so that human beings, by our own experience, can explain God? Well, no, not in any conceivable sense. God is infinite, He is eternal, and He is unchangeable, and you and I are not. We are to know and to grow in our understanding of God, but we will never fully comprehend the fullness of God's being, the fullness of who God is. And yet what God has been pleased to teach us in His Word in regard to His names and His titles and His attributes, those things will prove sufficient for us in all times, all seasons, in all circumstances of life. And so we turn our attention to consider God's unchangeableness. And we're going to look at Psalm 18, 1 through 3, and we're going to use Psalm 18, 1 through 3 in order to get to that discussion. David writes to us this beautiful Psalm 18, but it has a context like so many others. It just so happens that we know what the context of this particular psalm is. The story is told to us in 1 Samuel 23, verses 25 and 28 through 28. It is the story of the occasion of this particular psalm. If you know your Old Testament, you know the story of David, and you know the interaction between David and Saul, Then I'm going to challenge you to remember that at this particular occasion of the writing of this psalm, David has been anointed the new king of Israel, but Saul is still the active king. But God has rejected him. And Saul's jealousy towards David then takes kind of the center stage of the story over the next several chapters. His jealousy drives him to pursue David. He's seeking to capture him or even perhaps to kill him. And David then has fled from Saul and is living out in the wilderness. And there's a group of men that have come and gathered around David that has become kind of a small army. And so in this particular chapter, chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, we really have a picture of Saul and his army pursuing David and his group of men. And they are gathered together in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul and his army are said to have are circling around this mountain, and David and his army are running from him. And the story is told just like that. On one side of the mountain is David and his men, and the other side of the mountain, Saul and his men, and they are chasing each other around the mountain. And then the context tells us that Saul's army began to close in on David and were about to overtake them. And then suddenly there's a messenger that arrives and gets Saul's attention because the Philistines have just invaded the land. And so they whisk Saul away from David and take him back. And that army moves forward in order to protect the cities of Israel from this raid of the Philistines. Well, David understands these situations as being by the providence of God. He does not look upon his situation in any sense as if chance were to have it at that just that particular time or what a coincidence it was that this particular raid was announced at just that time. David understands that God supernaturally, being the God who fills heaven and earth, the God who is always near, God who works all things out for the good of his purpose and the good of his people, has created a moment in time where he has demonstrated his deliverance. And David recognizes that and names that particular mountain the Rock of Escape as a memorial to what God has done. Now that's the backdrop. And here's David's response. We're going to just read three verses of this wonderful psalm. But in these three verses, I think will be very useful to us. I love you, O Lord, David writes. O Lord, my strength. The Lord, he says, is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then he says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I want you to notice the repetition of all of these names of God. The characteristics that really are contained in these various names. God has revealed himself to David as a shelter, as a fortress, as a shield, as a stronghold. All of these, I think, are under the bigger heading of God is a rock. Now don't think of a rock like a big stone. Think of a rock, a mighty, jagged, rocky mountain. The wilderness of Maon was a rocky fortification for him. He found refuge in that giant rock, and he named the place the Rock of Rescue. And now he's writing of God as the one who is a rocky shelter, fortress, shield, and stronghold, and he is returning worship to the God who has delivered him, who has shown himself to be an immovable protection from him, who has revealed himself to David as being that one that's always dependable, a refuge that he can count on, a faithful security from exposures of all sorts. This is God. This is David's rock. Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says of himself, is there a God besides me, he asks. And he answers, there is no rock. I know not of any. God is our rock in Psalm 18. It is a name that contains attributes of God's characteristics, namely God's dependability and his faithfulness and his immutability, that he is unchanging and that he is unchangeable. He is so utterly dependable that to come to God is like coming to a rock fortress. That's the way that David depicts him. And in this aspect of God, we turn our attention to this morning. God is unchanging. He is unchangeable. He's like a rock fortress. He is like a rock shelter. He is dependable, faithful, unchanging. And because of that, we can trust him. He doesn't change. It's an amazing thing to me to consider that what God was then in Psalm 18, he continues to be right now. And what God will be, he already is. Or we can say it like this: what God was, he remains. And what he is, he will be forever. God doesn't change over time. Like a rock fortress that cannot be moved, a shelter that we run into to find refuge, as an impenetrable stronghold, this name, rock, tells us that God can support us and God can be trusted. I want to spend a few minutes just considering what this means, that God is unchanging and unchangeable. I think the first and foremost difference between the Creator and the creature might actually be found right at this point. Because one of the fundamental differences has to do with the ability to change, the ability to be changed. The creature is always becoming more or less what they were, but the Creator is always being, and he's being exactly what he is forever. It is only an unchangeable God who can be constantly, unchangeably, just being all that he's ever been. And everything else is simply becoming. Let me illustrate that for you. In terms of knowledge, we are always becoming more or less what we were. In some cases, we're growing in knowledge, and in other cases, we are decreasing our knowledge. We call that forgetfulness. Or we could talk about power. We are becoming stronger or we're becoming weaker. Or in terms of holiness, we're either becoming more like Jesus or we're becoming less like Jesus. Or in terms of personality, all of us are subject to change. We are becoming more agreeable or easy to deal with, or we're becoming less. We are always becoming, and God is simply being. And that is a fundamental difference between a creator and the creature. Now we might say, well, I am what I am. But we can never say that I am today what I have always been in my history. Unless we're saying that I am what I've always been because I'm still becoming. And that would be true. But God is not becoming. It is one of the few certainties that we have in us that we are changing all the time. Always changing. The world that we live in is always changing. The relationships that we're in are always changing. They're not permanent. You don't make a friend at 4 years old and then just guarantee that's going to be your friend your whole life. The relationships change in terms of intimacy, and we change in terms of our locations, and change is just a part of the certainty of who we are as creatures. God is our rock because, like a rock, he is what he's always been. He is unchanging, and he's not able to be acted upon by someone else. He's not able to be changed. J.I. Packer says, he exists forever, and he is always the same. He does not grow older. His life does not wax or wane. He does not mature or develop. He does not get stronger or weaker or wiser as time goes by. He is. Let me give you some texts for this that help us to understand this concept. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, he says. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And in that particular text, he's speaking of his unchanging purposes and his unrelenting patience towards his people. I don't change. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or in Psalm 102, 26 and 27, a verse that we actually read last week. He says, heaven and earth will perish, but then, the text says, but you will remain. They all will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. A.W. Pink said this. He says, God cannot change for the better, for he's already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. That's what God's unchangeability actually gets to. We are becoming, God is being. He is unchangeable, dependable, faithful, always constant. He is our rock. This morning I want to look at four areas of God's unchangeability that I hope will be helpful to us as we consider this particular attribute. First, God's character never changes. It never changes. He never ceases to be what he has been. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, a verse that Peggy shared with me just last night. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God is not changing, unchangeable in terms of who he is, in terms of his attributes. This particular text tells us that God's steadfast love is unending, is an unending faithfulness to express this kind of love, covenant love to his people. He is committed to his faithful actions, and he's committed to his promises to his people. It is sure and dependable and unchanging love. They are sure and dependable and unchanging mercies. They are never increasing, never decreasing, never shifting of their gaze or fading in their intensity. They are constant, forever, and unchanging. What this means, and I think this is so kind of mind-boggling, what this means is that if you're one of those Christians whose grandparents were also Christians, then I want you to consider this. I want you to consider that the same God that was the God of your grandparents is exactly the same one in every single capacity as the God that you met as a child. The God that your parents perhaps met as children. Nothing has changed to him. The God that you met as a child, the one that you walked with as you met your spouse and entered into marriage, that same God that you taught to your children and that you will or are teaching to your grandchildren, and if God were to see to it, would teach to your great-grandchildren, it's exactly the same God with exactly the same capacities. There is no change whatsoever in his being or his wisdom or his power or his holiness or his justice or his goodness or his truth. It's exactly the same God. No variations. Exactly the same one. What was true of grandma is true of me. What's true of me will also be true in the days of my great-grandchildren. Nothing ever changes of God. And you can't say that about anything else. There isn't, in terms of our knowledge of God and our relationship to God, there's never a time in history where we look back and say, well, God used to be in a different way. He used to act a different way. He used to do things in that way, but now you need to learn the new rules. Always constant, never changing, always the same. There isn't anything else in our experience that is like God in this respect. I want to show you something about that's fascinating about what God reveals himself, how God revealed himself to us in Exodus 3, and then to apply what we're talking about today. And so if you want to, you can turn back there. But if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how God revealed himself as the I am that I am in the burning bush on the far side of the wilderness when he revealed himself to Moses. And there, as we discussed it on that particular day, God revealed in that name his independence, his self-existence, and his infinite being. He is all things. He is everywhere present. There is nothing that God is not. There is nothing that God can't do. In that one name of God, he simply communicates to us, his people, these tremendous truths. I am everything that I am, and I will never be otherwise. It's a fascinating passage, and I hope that it's still kicking around in your mind and your heart of what we discussed then, because God is what He is. He lacks nothing ever. He's everywhere present forever. But then in chapter 33, God reveals Himself in terms of His character. He stood in a particularly intimate relationship with Moses. And on one particular occasion when Moses was up on the mountain, and there he had this interaction with God, that the Lord revealed His own name to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, the God, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." In verse 7, "keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will in by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, on the third and fourth generation." This is He who is forever. This is the one who, and this is the one who is, and this is what He is for all time. He is merciful, patient, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the one who forgives sin. He's the one who exercises steadfast love and His justice. He will not simply overlook sin, any sin, and as history will show, He will forever deal with our sin, my sin and your sin. He will forever deal with that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He will not wink at our transgressions, but as a visible demonstration of His steadfast love, He will provide a Savior for us, by whom your sins will be punished, your debt removed, and His unchanging justice will be satisfied so that you can be reconciled to Him. In chapter 3, "I am that I am, never change." In chapter 33, He gives us some real characteristics. Now, what we learn about God in chapter 3 of Exodus means that God is perfectly and forever what He will be and what He's revealed Himself to be to Moses in chapter 33. There will be no end to His steadfast love, and there will be no end to His mercy, and there will be no end to His abounding steadfast love and faithfulness. There will be no end to His justice. His justice is infinite. All of this to teach us this important point: His character never changes. He is always the same. Same in His power, same in His wisdom, same in His holiness, same in His goodness, same in His truth. He alone is faithful from generation to generation. The second thing I want you to see about God's unchangeableness is that it applies also to the truthfulness of His word. The moral standard of God never changes. It is always relevant at every time, in every place. When I was in college, I had one professor who told us something I've never forgotten, and that is that if something is true, it's true in all places at all times. In other words, if it's true in America, it's also true in Africa. True is true. God's word is true. It's true in all places. It's true at all times. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Firmly fixed, anchored in the heavens, in the eternal. It's done. It's settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 151 and 152. "But You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are true. Long have I known from Your testimonies that You have founded them forever." Or in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "In the course of time, the grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but the word of our God stands," settled in heaven, "forever in terms of time." Or remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will never pass away." Now, this is not true of our words, but it is true of God's words. I mean, think about how many times we've had to take back what we've said, and sometimes we just said it in the other room because we soon discover that we had inaccurate information about what we spoke so confidently. But that is never the case with God. At other times, with our experience, we simply have learned more about a particular topic from the last time I spoke to you, stating my opinion about the thing. And so now, in the course of time and the new discoveries, what I said then is no longer what I actually believe to be true about that, because I've come into better information. Now, that's true of our existence, and that is not true of God's. God eternally and unchangingly stands behind every word he speaks. Every promise that comes out of his mouth, every warning that comes out of his mouth, everything he's ever uttered, he stands behind completely. When we read God's word, then, we are being introduced to what this unchangeable God, in his unchangeable eagerness, is bound himself to uphold. Always and eternally, a valid expression and valid revelation of the mind and the will of God for you and your life. So the word of God is never outdated. The word of God, it never ceases to be relevant in every generation. It never ceases to be relevant in terms of time, in your space, in your circumstances. We fade, our memories of it fade, but the word of God stands true forever. Forever. There's a third way that I want to consider also in terms of God's unchangeableness. The first one, remember, was about his character. God doesn't ever change in terms of his character, his attributes, his names, his titles. And then we just looked at God doesn't change in terms of his word. Anything he's promised, anything he's revealed, is always true, unchanging forever. But then I want to introduce this idea, and that is that God's ways never change. The ways that he acts with us doesn't change. And there are many of these in Scripture. I only have time for a few, but there are God's ways, or we might call them God's patterns, that are in his word that teach us to anticipate God working in a particular way in our days, even as he did in the days of old. Because God's ways are unchanging. What we saw him do then is what we ought to expect him to do now. These are God's patterns. How he deals with us. The first one I want to point out to you actually comes to us from Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews 12, it teaches that God disciplines those that he loves. Just like our earthly fathers who disciplined us, so the text says in verse 7 through 11, God disciplines us, that's his children, those that are trusting Christ, that have been made his by the blood of Jesus. And through the exercise of faith, we have been adopted as his children. And he assumes that role of the perfect father for us. And that perfect father from heaven disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And we are here in this passage taught that this discipline seems painful at the moment. It seems rather unpleasant to us. But later, it yields this precious, peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who will be trained by it. We all know from our own experience that there are disciplines that have come into our lives that we have submitted to, and there are others that we have pushed against. For those who have submitted to the discipline of our perfect Father, that discipline has not been wasted. It has produced in us an abundance of fruit, of the fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained. Friends, God hates our destructive sins. He hates them. We may tolerate them, but God hates them. And because of his love for us, God is motivated to do something about our lackadaisical attitude towards those sins that will destroy us. And he still, in our day, uses inward and outward pains and pressure in order to cause us to walk in the way that will not result in destruction. And so just like in the Old Testament, and just like in the Scriptures, where we see God using both the inward tug of the Spirit of God and the conviction of the Lord, and also external trials and difficulties to steer His people away from destruction and towards a way of peace. So that is still God's intention and still God's pattern, even in this day. I don't think there's this pattern is any more visible than it is in the Old Testament book of Judges. In the Old Testament book of Judges, again and again, there is a repeated cycle that the book makes us very, very aware of. God's people enter into a kind of a careless way of living, and they begin to serve other gods, and they begin to put their affections on other things. And when that happens, the Lord allows them to come into the experience of an oppressor. An oppressive government, perhaps, or an oppressive economic situation, until the people of God, realizing that the error of their way, begin to call out to God for His mercy and His grace, and there God, responding to the cries of His people, gives to them, calls a judge in order to lead them out of the way that leads to destruction and into a place of peace. That cycle is repeated, I think, 7 times in that particular book, and it's very, very clear what pattern is really the story of Judges is being told around. It's that particular pattern. It's a pattern of sin and servitude and crying out to God and God providing a Savior and a time of peace. And then the people go right back into where they were. It's the pattern of sin. It's a pattern of sin that if you study your Old Testament, you're very well familiar with. And if you've been paying attention to your own life, you will see that there's indicators here that there's something very similar to the way God disciplines us, to the way God disciplined them. It is a pattern of sin, but more than that, it is a pattern of the way that God deals with His people. It's a way that how God disciplines those He loves. And so for every Christian, God's patterns never change. He still seeks fellowship with His people, and so He still does lead them into hard and easy providences, both, in order to help them detach themselves from lesser things and to attach themselves to Him. It's a pattern of God. It doesn't change. It's unchangeable. There's another example, and that is in the way that God often chooses to use means and call people that kind of surprise us. He chooses people that you would not have expected for Him to choose to carry out His purposes. I think one of the great examples of that is King David. And I've been reading through 1 Samuel just recently, and I just read this story just yesterday. And that is this interesting story of God calling David to be the next king and then calling Samuel to make the anointing upon this new king. And He calling him to the house of David, Samuel goes, and there he meets with Jesse. He tells Jesse he wants all of his sons to come before him, and one by one they come. There are a total of 8 brothers in this home. And the first one, Samuel, is thinking to himself, this first one, stocky, well-built guy, looks like just the kind of guy that everyone wants to be a king. His name is Eliab, and it says, the text tells us, that he thought to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not what man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then the next son, Abinadab, comes, but neither is this the chosen one. And then Shammah comes before Samuel, and neither is this the Lord's chosen one. And all 7 of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, but the Lord has not chosen any of these. And then you can almost hear the exasperation and the mystery in the voice of Samuel when he asks Jesse, are these all of your sons? Are they all here? Well, I know the Lord sent me here to do something. None of these men are him. And then Jesse said, yes, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. But that's the one. It's almost as if Jesse is saying, He would be here if he was significant. He would be here if he would be a candidate. He's keeping the sheep, which is exactly where he needs to be. It's where he should be. And that's the one. That's the one that God called. And that's exactly the principle that we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about ourselves. Consider your calling, brothers, Paul says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards when you were called by God to be His. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God sets His love on us, not because there's merit in us, but because there's a purpose in Him that He seeks to fulfill through those vehicles, vessels, that other people would not suspect. I think that's true of the Lord Jesus Himself. Isaiah 53 tells us He came in a way that simply did not draw a crowd. There just simply wasn't a lot about Him that drew people to Him. And yet He's the very one that we've been waiting for and anticipating. There's something very interesting in this pattern of the Lord, that He chooses things and people and events that other people would not put any value in. And then the choosing those things that are weak and foolish to the world, God, by His Spirit, uses them in order to accomplish things that the world looking on would never have expected could have been so. There are other patterns that we could mention, but for the sake of time, we're going to move on. Let me just mention one of the things that you could be thinking about is this almost forgotten but enormous benefit to us to learn what it means to wait upon the Lord. It is a pattern of God that He is not threatened in any way by putting us in circumstances where we begin to be prayerfully determined and anticipate having a blessing of God. And He's not in any rush to give it to us so that our anticipation would rise, and so that in having it, it would be treasured. That is the way of God. It's how He works among His people. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. There are many of these ways of the Lord. There are many of these patterns of the Lord, but they never change. Whatever they were when you read your scriptures, they still are. And they will forever be. And you can teach those ways that happened so long ago to your children and to your grandchildren, knowing that they will never change in their lifetime. They are unchangeable. They are examples of ways and patterns that are as unchangeable as God's very being. The last one that I want to point out is that God's covenant faithfulness never changes, ever. It's another way of speaking about the promises that God makes to us. There is an unchanging faithfulness to God's every promise that God has ever made to us. The fact that God never changes means He will fulfill His promises to us. We hope in His promises because we know they can never change. It is the essence of His being our rock. It is why He's so trustworthy. When He speaks a promise, when He speaks a warning, they are true. It is simply yes and amen in everything that God says, everything that God promises. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God spoke the first prophetic promise of a Savior. It was right on the heels of the fall of human beings. Sin had just entered the world. Death began to rule and reign. And then God speaks a word of promise. It's a covenant promise. He might as well have said, I promise on myself that this will happen, but a Savior is going to come, one who's going to reverse this curse that the whole human race, and more than that, the entire created order, now is oppressed by. There's a Savior coming. And every promise that God made throughout the Bible, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these promises in all of their detail were doing nothing more than solidifying and giving more detail and refinement to this original promise. A Savior is coming. And throughout the Old Testament history, not only do we move away from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, through Moses, God gives a law, and through that law, the ceremonial law, we begin to see the need for animal sacrifices, the need for substitution. We begin to get introduced to this idea of priesthood and mediation, and we get this glorious picture of this elaborate tabernacle and temple and the Holy of Holies that represents God's very presence. And every part of the story throughout all of history is all working to give more detail and anticipation of the fulfillment of that promise made so long ago. And when God calls judges to lead, or when God anoints kings to lead, every detail of every person and every family that those represent are putting more pieces together as God oversees all of history, watching over His Word, that it unchanging Word, an unchangeable Word, that He's watching over to see to it that it does exactly what He has ordained. It is at the time of the prophets that we begin to see even more clarity to how God intends to reverse this curse. And we begin to ask questions like, how in the world, how could it be that all of history was working together to show the unchanging nature of God's promise? But that's exactly what we see. He's watching over time. He's watching over His Word, Zechariah chapter 1 says. He's watching over it. He's seeing to it that it accomplishes exactly the purposes for which He spoke it. A.W. Pink said this about God in terms of time and His words. What God is determined to do in eternity, He brings to pass in time. And what He does in time has been planned from all eternity. His promises do not and cannot fail. Through the prophets, God speaks, but nowhere more clearly than Ezekiel 36 as to how He's going to reverse the curse. And in that particular passage, the promise of the new covenant is beginning to take shape, that there is this promise of God sealed in the blood of Christ that is going to come into time and into history through the person of Jesus Christ. In that particular chapter of Ezekiel 36, God begins to lay out the terms of the new covenant. It's a term of benefit and glory. I will cleanse you, He said. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in My statutes. God has promised to those who are always becoming, who are always changing, to make them into something new. Jesus Christ came into the earth as a substitute for your sin. He was born as a mediator of this new covenant in His blood. His very life of sacrifice was to ensure that your heart could be radically changed and your life could be transformed. A new heart, a new life, a cleansing that never fails to release the stains of your conscience. He is the evidence. Jesus coming in history is the proof. God's promises do not change. They're always true. They're always settled in heaven. They are unchanged by time and unchangeable by any force imaginable. Hebrews 13:8 even says this about Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change either. God is our immovable rock, shelter, fortress, one in whom we take refuge, the one who delivers us, who keeps us safe. That's God. He does it by His Word. He does it by His presence. He does it by His promises. I want to close this morning with a couple of applications. I want to be clear what I'm doing over the last 3 weeks, and that is I am calling you to embrace your God-designed and God-ordained limitations. I want you to see the unlimited nature of God, and I want you to see clearly then what that means that you are not. And by embracing our limitations does not mean that we're taking on the form of a pacifist, someone without any drive. That's not true at all. We're simply dependent on the Spirit of the all-capable, all-powerful God in order to achieve through us what only He can achieve anyway. We're just simply dependent upon the wisdom of an all-wise God contained to us in Scripture so that we know where to go and how to live in this world. It just simply means you are not God. And I think there's a wonderful thing happens in our hearts when we come to grips with that. We are not God, and He's never expected us to be that. And so with our application this morning, I want you to be thinking about just that thing. You are not independent. You are not unlimited and unmeasurable, and you are not unchanging. I think in particular, this particular subject is easy for us to have some creature drift into places that only God should be. Jen Wilkin in her book, None Like Him, I think helpfully points out how easy it is for us to drift. And she points out that we do that sometimes with words like always and never. Always and never language betrays us. Because those are words that we should use only of an unchangeable God, not of human beings. And yet she, I think, points out well, when we use words like you're always late, and you're never fair, or I'm always the first to apologize, that we are really creeping into an area that we should not be. It's easy to do. We would say that it's never wise to say always and never to address someone's behavior because it's usually not a compliment. And these are things that only God ever is. We never say of someone always and never of them in some way of worship. But when we speak of God, we speak of God in terms of always and never. And only God do we speak that way of. Everything else is changing. And everything else can be changed. And yet it's easy for us to drift. It's easy for us to take on language or actions that conflict really with this basic principle that only God is immutable. When we're confronted with our sin, for instance, is another way that we can easily drift into a position that we are not allowed to be. When we're confronted with our sin, I wonder, what is your immediate response? Let's just assume that someone confronts you in a very loving way. Someone confronts you in the way that they ought to, in a loving, careful way. Their words are chosen just right. The timing is just right. But even so, I don't know anybody that loves to have their faults pointed out by someone else. Because it always seems like I've been watching you and you haven't exactly performed rightly. Well, what's your response? Oh, many of us, it's perfectly normal for human beings to be, we're quite good at minimizing things, we're quite good at excuse making, we're quite good at concealing, we're quite good at blaming others, having lots of reasons that person saw those things. It's not really me, it's really just circumstances. And yet one of the other excuses perhaps that we use so often, and it causes us to drift into this place we should never be, is that sort of response that says it's just who I am. It's a form of justification that belongs only to God. See, it's not hard for us actually to drift into areas that belong to Him, that we have no business being in. But when I say, it's just the way I am, what I mean is, I can't change. And when I say, I can't change or be changed, I have just put my place, I have just put myself in the place of God. Only God can't be changed. And only God can't change. Friends, the whole purpose of the new covenant, that God watched over in terms of that promise all those centuries. The whole purpose of bringing Christ into history is to ensure that changeable people who are always in flux, who are always becoming something, will be changed in a particular way. They will be changed. They will be transformed by the Spirit of God in cooperation with the Word of God to become something that honors God. That is true of every creature. That is the hope of every Christian. I can't change is a confession that I am immutable. I can't be changed is equally so. It is a challenge to God that there's a rival in the room. And my friends, it is just simply not so. I don't know what your sin is that you've been lazy about over the last months or years. I don't know what it is for you. And sometimes I'm not even paying good enough attention to my own heart to know what it is in me. But one thing I do know of every human being is that it's there in your heart. It's there. Maybe laziness. Maybe a sense of dullness. Maybe you're just simply not standing in awe of God. But whatever it is, that sin can be purged. And you can be changed. It is not only the goal of the Christian life to be transformed in the image of God, but it's the essence of the Christian life. Constantly being changed by every circumstance of your life to become more like Him. You are always changing. You can be transformed into the greater likeness of Christ. You are not God. You are changeable. And He can change your heart. Just as my assurance of salvation rests in the fact that God cannot change, so my sanctification lies in the hope that I can change. And I will change. God's promises to us is a new heart. A heart of flesh for a heart of stone. It's a good trade. He promises new desires. He promises a life that glorifies Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. There's another application that I want to make too. And that is that I want to, this is more of a general application. And I want to go back to the story of David where we started, where we first saw the beginning of the message today that God is our rock. David was delivered by Saul by the providential act of God. An omnipresent God who sees all things, who's all places at the same time. He took up David's cause. A God who is everywhere present saw. The God who is at all times and all places simultaneously responds to David's need. And in a wonderful act of providence, the Philistines, the messenger that arrived telling of the news of the Philistines came at just the right time. Just as Saul was gaining on David, then he withdrew and went back to protect those citizens of Israel. And it was there, in that moment, that David says, "This is the day that God has shown Himself to be my rock, my shelter, my fortress." And he names the place the Rock of Escape. And he worships because his eyes were open to see that providential dealings of God connected with who God is, and he sought, and he worshiped, and he created a form of memorial where he could remember, this is the place, on that very day, God loved me and intervened for me. I'm going to name it the Rock of Escape from this day forward and forever. What David discovered of that unchanging God is what you and I will discover of Him as well. John Flavel, in his little book called The Mystery of Providence, helped me greatly this week by showing me that providence of God through our circumstances and the Word, the unchanging Word of God in the Bible, work in harmony for our good. That what God is actually doing in your life, every detail of your life, God is providentially governing over your life. And He's working out every circumstance of your life in such a way so that you face circumstances And those circumstances, as God delivers, as God provides healing, as God provides finances, as God becomes your support, as you go through very difficult times and you look back and say, I don't even know what was keeping me. God does the keeping and the providing and the healing and the giving and the nurturing and the caring, so that our eyes would be open as we read the book and we would find in the scripture statements about God's promises and titles that God gives to himself and names that he's revealed to us, so that our circumstances in life cause us to see with greater certainty that God is everything he said that he would be, because it's written in the text. Your whole life is designed that way. There's not any part of your life that God is not designing, so that your very details of your life, by the hand of providence, are being used to kind of open up for you the realization of who God is in the text. God is a rock is something David discovered because God delivered him. And the question that I have for all of us is this: when's the last time that God delivered you from something? When's the last time God delivered you from a moment of just extreme foolishness? When's the last time that God delivered you from perhaps a relationship that wasn't all that healthy, or a partnership that you should never have gotten into? When's the last time that God has been your rock? When's the last time that you ran to God for assurance and ran to God to be protected from exposure? When's the last time you did that? And if you did that and you can remember doing that, do you remember recognizing that it was him? And one of the things in my study of Psalm 18 that really stood out to me is that David was absolutely convinced that his life was not an accumulation of a million different details that just happened to work out. He saw the things that we've been talking about as being absolutely true of him. His life is surrounded by an omnipresent God who is everywhere at all times in all the fullness of his being, who is working out his purposes for David. And nothing can stop it, and nothing can thwart those purposes, because God is working in his life in order to bring those purposes to pass. And as David finds himself in a position where he's delivered, he recognizes it was God, my rock, who did that. And that, my friends, is how God's providential care, in harmony with his word, produces an abundance of worship in our hearts. I think in the last 5 years, I don't know how many conversations I've had with many of you. You're just not feeling like you're treasuring Christ. You're not feeling like you're experiencing the kind of joy that you ought to experience as a child of God. And I would give you this great challenge. Are you really seeing your life as being guided by the providential hand of God? And are you returning worship every time God does something that matches his great name in the word? Are you reveling in those moments when he's been Jehovah Jireh, your provider? Are you reveling in those moments when he's been your shelter? Are you reveling in those moments when he has been your rock, the unmovable security of your life? I exhort you, because I absolutely believe if that becomes the way you begin looking at life, you will not have a hard time staying in awe and wonder of this God. He is a God who doesn't change. He is unlike us. Never grows less in his patience or his love. Never grows less devoted to his holiness or his wisdom. Never is forgetful. He's always good. Friends, we study God not to get information, but to aspire to greater worship. Do you see your life being guided by the invisible hand of an infinite and invisible and eternal and unchangeable God? If you don't, I would challenge you to adjust your thinking. And if you do, I would exhort you, free yourself, give yourself liberties to worship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way you've revealed yourself to us in your word. I thank you for the names and the titles and the attributes, and we don't want to be a people who ignore these things. Father, I do praise you for this word this morning, and pray, God, that it would be encouraging to the hearts of your people. Lord, I want so badly for all of us to just simply love talking about who you are and how you do the things you do and the mysteries and the majesties of the ways that you are not like us. And so, Father, I pray that you fill our hearts this morning with a sense of worship. And as we sing, may we sing with all of our hearts. May we rejoice in the God who is our rock and our Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.